Well, have you ever felt like you are the only person in the world saying what you're saying? If you've ever thought that no one else just quite gets it as well as you do, and that you're the only one speaking about what you're speaking and no one else is listening to, you would identify with a man by the name of Tevik Esinç. Tevik was born in 1904, and after losing both parents, he was raised by his grandparents in a remote Turkish village called Hasi Osman. The village was the last place in the world where the Obeek language was spoken. Obeek is an interesting language that has 84 consonants but only two vowels. So if you want to know what that sounded like, try it, not right now, but this afternoon when you get home over lunch, try to say a normal English sentence, but with any of the vowels that come up, make it either an A sound or an E sound. It makes for an interesting, funny conversation, but that gives you an idea of what this very complex language sounded like, even though it had only two vowels. There used to be about 50,000 people, as many as 50,000 people living in the Caucasian area, up in Turkey, up in the mountains, that used to be able to speak this language, but by the early 1900s, this village, Hasi Osman, was the only place that could speak the language. Well, Tevik grew up there. After his parents died, he was raised by his grandparents, and so he was the youngest person in this village. He lived there for two decades and worked as an assistant to the mayor of the village, and then eventually he moved to Istanbul and he got a job as a civil servant. 50 years later, somebody came and knocked on his door, a linguistic scholar, with some bittersweet news that was about to make Tevik a very important person. The last person in the village had died, which made Tevik the last known speaker of the Obeek language in the world. He spent hundreds and hundreds of hours with this linguistic scholar as the man was trying to learn the language and was trying to document it and its structure and build a grammar for it and build a dictionary for it, as well as learning about the culture of the Obeek people and the mythology in an effort to preserve this language for future generations. In October 1992, Tevik Esinç died, and with him the Obeek language died too. But for the last years of his life, he was literally the only person in the world saying what he was saying. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, as we see that John the Baptist could identify with him in this way as well. John the Baptist was the one person telling Jews that they needed to repent and be baptized. There was nobody else in history had ever said that to a Jewish person, that they needed to be baptized. He was the first person, and he was the only person doing it at the time as well. It was so foreign to the Jews that they had to go through this ritual that was meant for Gentiles, that John may as well have been speaking Obeek to them. So last week we looked at the man, John the Baptist, who he was. You know, he was the bug-eating homeschool cousin of Jesus, and he was this weird kind of kid growing up in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, and he dressed strange too. He had this camel hair garment with a leather belt. Why? Because he was deliberately trying to identify with Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who dressed in the same way. Elijah was the most abrasive, confrontative, offensive prophet in the Old Testament, and John takes on that hairy mantle, as it were, and becomes the most abrasive and confrontative and yet effective prophet in the New Testament. We also not only looked at the man, but we looked at his message. His message was very simple: repent and be baptized. What made it very interesting was that he was preaching this to Jews. Jews who thought that they were fine with God, Jews who thought that their religion got them into heaven. He was telling them, no, you have to repent, meaning to turn your mind away from your sins, to turn your behavior away from your past patterns of sin. You need to do that, and you need to be baptized. The ritual in which you go completely under the water and completely out again to symbolize the death to your old life, the resurrection to a new life. And in those days, only Gentiles had to do that. If a Gentile wanted to become, if a non-Jew wanted to become a Jew, to be saved and go to heaven, they had to be circumcised if they were male. Male or female, both had to be baptized, and then they also had to give a sacrifice at the temple to show they were part of the system. But Jews didn't have to do that. They were born Jewish. And yet he was saying, no, you do have to go through the conversion rite yourself. So we looked at that, and then we didn't get to his ministry. So we're going to unpack that this morning. What was this ministry of his? We're going to see that it has to do with preparation of hearts and proclaiming of repentance. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip the tetrarch of the region of Eretria and Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. In other words, at this point, remember, we said he didn't start off his gospel saying, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. The point here is this is not a story. This is not a once upon a time. This actually happened in history. This is locked down between this person's reign and that person's reign at this part of the, in this area. This is an actual event because we place our faith not in an experience, but we place our faith in historical facts that happened that we need to believe. We go on in verse 3. And he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan where the Jews were, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to him to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from it for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Until there. So we're going to look at his ministry this morning, the ministry of John, so that you can evaluate your ministry. You can see how biblical is the way that you communicate the gospel compared to people like John. We see in his ministry that he has the ministry of preparing people's hearts for the gospel and then also proclaiming repentance. So firstly, let's see how John prepares people's hearts to hear the message of the gospel. Verse 4 is a quote from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, in the ancient Near East, they didn't have photos, right? They didn't have MMSs on cell phones. They didn't have TV. So most people had no idea what their king looked like. You know, that's why they put the king's face on coins. It wasn't just for him to say, that's all my money. It was also so that people have something that would show at least a little bit of what he looked like. But if you've ever seen a face on a coin and then a real photo of somebody, it's not usually a very easily identifiable marker, but that's all they had. So imagine the king comes to the village, or just some man walks into a village and claims to be king of the nation. That could be quite an awkward situation, right? People pulling out their coins. I don't see the resemblance there, buddy. I mean, is he the king? Shouldn't there be some sort of fanfare? Shouldn't there be a welcome? Maybe he's not. Maybe he's just claiming that. So in order to just avoid all of that, the king would never show up anywhere unannounced. He would always send ahead of him a herald. The herald would come, usually with a crew of people. The herald would tell the town, listen, the king is coming in T-minus 16 hours, and you guys need to get your roads swept and clean, and there's some potholes. I want those filled in. I want you to put on your Sunday best. And when this guy comes, the one in the golden chariot and the pointy hat, you bow down. Okay? That's the king. And so he would get people ready. And then the king would come whenever he was supposed to come, and the town would be waiting for him to receive him. Now, this is the exact metaphor that Isaiah in the Old Testament predicted would happen before the Messiah came to earth, is that there would be a herald, a forerunner, a messenger, somebody who would go just before he arrived and get people ready. This was John the Baptist's role. Every valley shall be filled, verse 5 says. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. These crews would literally fill in potholes, they would build bridges, they would get the roads smooth and ready. If there was a big valley, they would fill it in and build a bridge across it. If there was a big mountain, perhaps they would carve a way through it so that it wasn't dangerous and treacherous for the king to arrive. It would be easy for him. And Isaiah is using this metaphor in the Old Testament to represent the human heart. The human heart needs preparation for the gospel to get to it. And this is what the metaphor is. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, remember that Adam and Eve take a bite, they are cursed by God, And that curse is passed on to every single one of their descendants, including everybody here today. When you are born in sin. Theologians call that the original sin. You are born with the guilt of Adam in you. You are born in a state that you need to be saved from. That state makes it that as soon as you are able to choose between good and evil, you will naturally gravitate towards evil. That's why people do what hurts them. That's why people do what hurt other people. You don't have to teach your child bad manners. You have to teach them good manners. Bad manners come easy. Lying, cheating, stealing comes easy because that's what they are. They're creatures, sinful creatures. They were born that way, and so are you and I. But we have this state. It's redeemable, but it's called a crooked heart. We're in a crooked state. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, Moses calls Israel a crooked generation. In Psalm 125, verse 5, the way of the wicked is described as a crooked path. Proverbs 11:20 says, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of a blameless way are his delight. Well, that's a huge theological problem that theologians call total depravity, that you are born in sin to a point that even your thinking is affected by your sin nature. And so, the implication of that is that no person who's born on this planet will naturally seek after God. They will always naturally seek after sin. They might hear about God, they might go through a period where they're interested in God, but they are never going to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ on their own. They need a force outside of them to save them. That's what that doctrine teaches. So we're all born it's like having a hard drive that just comes with a virus, preloaded. You go and you buy your computer from Microsoft, and they just said, bad news is, from now on, all of our computers just have this little virus in there, so you can never actually trust what you see on the screen. Feels like we have that anyway, right? But it's the same with our hearts. We have that. Romans 3:10 says that there's none righteous, not one, no one understands, and no one seeks after God. Everybody is crooked. In fact, Derek Webb, a Christian singer, has a song called Everybody is Crooked Deep Down. It doesn't matter how good your life looks, deep down you are a crooked person and you need to be set straight like a broken bone needs a cast. And this is what John the Baptist came to do. Every valley, verse 5 says, will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become smooth or level ways. It's a picture. It's a picture of a diligent road crew scurrying ahead of the Messiah. As he decides where to go, they go there and they fill in the potholes and they make things level for him, smooth and convenient. When the gospel comes to the human heart, it finds only overgrown jungle of pride, the poisonous snakes of self-love, the hostile natives of lust. That's what it finds, and it needs preparation. So God supernaturally blazes a trail right deep down into the heart of darkness and sets up camp in the heart of those that he has come to save. We call this the effectual calling, or more simply, the drawing. There's always a period when someone is saved, there's always a period of drawing. John 6 verse 44, for example, says, no one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's a very important verse. Think about what Jesus is saying. When you're preaching the gospel to people and you want them to be saved, they can't come to Jesus. They can't do it. That's what he says. No one can come to me unless there is a force outside of them, the Father, who draws them. So salvation is not within us. You know, a lot of the isms today talk about how we must look inside us to find salvation. If we just get in touch with the inner you, focus more on yourself, you know, contemplate your navel or whatever the Eastern meditation is. Focus on you, and inside you is this truth. No, you would never find Jesus on your own. You need the Father to draw you. And thankfully, God has a variety of lures in his fishing tackle equipment in order to draw us in. He uses prayer. It's one of the means he uses. He uses people praying for you that causes you to start thinking about the gospel and your need. He uses evangelism, people telling you about the gospel. He uses circumstances in your life. Perhaps the loss of a loved one drives you to want to know more about Jesus. But perhaps it's the emptiness of a successful career. You know, you get to the top of the corporate ladder and you look down and it's just lonely and empty and unfulfilling. Perhaps it's a health trial. Some people end up in hospital for months and they think about the gospel. They think about spiritual realities. I know of people who got pregnant out of wedlock and that caused them to be saved because it showed them their need. There's so many different ways that God comes to people and draws them. He uses loneliness. He uses depression. He uses joy. He uses nature. He uses addictions, relationships. There's countless ways that God uses these tools to draw people in, like a toolbox full of different types of magnets for different types of steel. You know, he finds your steely heart and he matches it up with the magnet and he draws you in using whatever circumstance. But the important thing for us to learn here is that salvation takes preparation. Before the gospel seed will take root in your heart, the soil of your heart needs to be tilled with conviction, feeling guilty about sin, and the need for a Savior. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How will they call? If you want somebody to be saved, why would they call on Jesus? Calling on Jesus, the promise says, if you call on Jesus, you will be saved. But how are they going to call on somebody if they don't believe in him? And so this preparation causes them to realize they need a Savior. They get convinced that they need a Savior. If you don't believe in sin and hell, you will not believe in a Savior, right? If you don't believe that there is a place of consequence that you will be dragged to, and you don't believe that sin is what drags you there, then why would you believe in a Savior that saves you from your sins? The last time I flew to Joburg, the flight attendant was doing the demonstration of the life jacket, and she made some quip about how, you know, we're flying from Durban to Joburg, so we're not going over any body of water, but FAA regulations stipulate that I'm supposed to tell you this anyway. So this is how you use your life jacket in case we fall into a swimming pool or something, you know. Yeah, ha ha ha, everyone's laughing. Do you think anyone is paying any attention to how to inflate their life jacket? I mean, I've seen that 1,000 times. I have no idea where it is. Somewhere down there. I have no idea really? No one's paying attention because it's never going to happen. Now, if she really wanted us to pay attention to her demonstration, she would have said something like, ladies and gentlemen, I just want you to know that this particular plane has a recurring mechanical malfunction that causes it to veer off towards the ocean and crash land. Don't worry, even though it's happened several times, we never lost anyone because they all had this nifty life jacket. At that point, people are taking notes, right? Where's this life jacket? You've got to get ready. You've got to convince people that they need a Savior. Otherwise, they won't pay any attention to you. And this is how you need to present the gospel to. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. God didn't just send the Messiah to save people. He sent the messenger first to say, you need to be ready. You need the Savior. You are trapped in your sins and you need to be converted. And Jesus is the one that can do it for you. So in John the Baptist, God raised up a voice crying in the wilderness. The only person saying this thing. That eventually all flesh, all people all over the world will see the salvation of God, but they must be ready for him. He was the only one saying it. And perhaps you feel like a voice crying in the wilderness of your cubicle at work, or in your unbelieving family, or whatever the school that you go to, but you can be that one person, even if you're the only person there. You need to stand up for the gospel. You need to help people realize that they're sinners. This is how you present the gospel. This is very simple. If you're thinking, I really want to do this, I just don't know how. Just in the conversation with the person, and around Christmas, it's super easy. Or anytime there's something bad happening in the news, or good happening in the news, or anything about the government is in the news, people are desperate for hope, okay? So as you speak to them, you just work into the conversation this question. What do you do with your sin? It doesn't matter what religion they are. Oh, you're a Hindu, that's fantastic. What do Hindus do with their sin? And if they don't understand what sin is, you explain it. Just say, well, God has a standard. When we fall short of that, we sin. You know, murder is a sin. Everyone would agree with that. People that hijack you at the road, they're sinning. Everyone would agree with that. Hitler sinned when he wiped out the Jews. Everyone would agree with that. But then you also explain to them, you know what other things are? That a sin's lying. Have you ever told a lie? Impatience. Worry. complaining. You ever done any of those? See, God's standard is perfection. I've never murdered anybody, but have you ever hated anybody? Same thing in God's eyes. I've never committed adultery, but have you ever lusted after somebody that you're not married to? You see, as soon as you start bringing that in, the person's like, I'm kind of a guilty person. And then you say, what do you do with that? You know, when the JW comes and knocks on your door, you know, the little Mormon with their short sleeves and their black tie, and they want to present this wonderful message to you, I always, you know, you invite them in and you ask them this, so how does your system deal with sin? Oh, well, you need to come to our Bible studies. And like, no, I'm desperate to get rid of my sin. How do I get rid of my sin, my guilt, because I know that I'm guilty? You know that they can't answer that question? Because it just, the way you get rid of your sin in their system is you join their system and you do their stuff. You give to them and you show up here and you read this and that's how you do it. That's not the gospel. So after you've shown somebody that they sin and you ask them, what do you do with your sin? They don't know. I thought I was a good person, but I'm not perfect. And then you show them the way to the Savior. Then their heart is ready when they realize that they're a sinner and you tell them about Jesus, that He earned the way of salvation for us, that we can't do it. Someone ever says to you, what do you do with your sin? I give it to Jesus. And He paid for it on the cross. So when I die, the judge is not going to see my sin. The judge is going to see Christ's righteousness, because He already punished my sin when He poured it on Jesus. And you might be the only person saying that. It might feel like you are the last speaker of the oblique language, but that's what you need to say. That is the truth. So this is the ministry of John the Baptist, the preparing hearts. But secondly, we also see part of his ministry was proclaiming repentance. We dealt with this a little bit last week, but it's very important. He's the primary example of one who preaches repentance. Look at verse 7. And this is going to, just before we get there, let me warn you. Fasten your seatbelts, put your life jacket on. This is going to change your paradigm of presenting the gospel a little. You know, if you've been on gospel presentation courses and they teach you how to, you know, be friends with the person and friendship evangelism and work the message in and be real, you know, that's an interesting viewpoint. How about this? That's not what John does. So just be ready for that to be shattered. Verse 7 says this. He said, John said, therefore, to the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay, so the first thing that we notice about proclaiming repentance is it is potentially a very offensive message. It's offensive. Christians need to come to terms with this. You need to come to terms with the fact that it's not your job to package the message in such a way that it sounds plausible, that it sounds enticing. It's not your job to change the message so that it's easier for them to swallow. It's going to offend them. It's an offensive message. The first time somebody told me, your whole religious system that you grew up in, the Catholic Church, is wrong. Everything you're putting your faith in is wrong. This is what the Bible teaches. I was offended. Of course. And yet there was something in me that was grappling with that, because I saw it so clearly in Scripture. They showed me so clearly that this is what the Bible teaches. So I wasn't upset with the person. Couldn't believe they would say something like that to me. I thought you'd want me to start coming to your Bible study. That's not the way you'd get someone to come to your Bible study. The free pizza helped, but still, this message that you're preaching, it counteracts the pizza. I got indigestion after that, but I came back. And I came back, and I came back, and I got saved. And now that person who shared that with me is one of my mentors and just people that I love with all my heart, because they cared enough to tell me the truth. So you have to come to terms with the fact that the message is going to offend. Deal with it. Just realize that. Now, if you've ever read Dale Carnegie's book, it was written and published in 1936, called How to Win Friends and Influence People. You'll know that the very first principle that he teaches you is this. This is the first fundamental principle Carnegie teaches you in his course. If you want to win friends and influence people, rule number one, do not criticize, condemn, or complain. John said to the crowds that came to him to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John had not read Dale Carnegie, okay? He doesn't know how to win friends and influence people. It's either that or there's something else going on here. look at verse 7 carefully. Look at the word therefore. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Therefore. So you always have to ask yourself, when you're studying the Bible and you see a therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? The reason the therefore is there is because it's pointing to what comes before. We just read what comes before. Every valley will be made low, and a mountain will be made low, and the valleys will be raised. And, you know, he prepares their hearts. The Messiah is coming. Everyone needs to be ready. Their hearts need to be ready. Therefore, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Interesting, right? Because he wants people saved, he calls them a brood of vipers. Still not connecting in your mind. Mine neither. I mean, it's not what I learned how to present the gospel myself. But think about it. He doesn't want to win friends and influence people. He wants to win souls. He's got two different goals here. If you want to win friends, you don't criticize them, you don't condemn them. If you want to win souls, you do criticize them, you do condemn them. Christians are very judgmental people. Uh-huh. Yeah, we're judging you. We're looking at your life and saying, this life sends people to hell. You want to know what life doesn't? Jesus' life. Can you do Jesus' life? No. Me neither. That's okay. He did it for us. That's a loving thing to do. It's an offensive thing to do. That's why we're seen as judgmental. Because we are. But we're not saying, you need to live like me. That's ridiculous. You need to live like Jesus. And we, me and you together, we're on the same side of the problem here. We can't do it. We cannot bridge this gap, but Jesus can do it for us. And he did do it for us. And all you have to do is place your faith in him and he saves you. See, it's not an offensive message. It just sounds offensive. And so because John wants to win souls and prepare their hearts for the Messiah, he calls them a generation of snakes. Why? Because they were. What are snakes like? Cute, fluffy little cuddly animals, just lovable things. But you just want to hug your little snake. Just make sure it doesn't hug you back. No. Snakes are scary, slithery. They're repulsive. They're dangerous, right? They're unlovable. I mean, some people like snakes. Those people need their head read. Snakes aren't lovable creatures. They're disgusting. They can hurt you. But that's what you're like. Before you're saved, that's what you're like. When God looks at your life, and he looks at your deeds, and he knows your heart, and he knows your attitudes, and he knows what you say about people, and what you don't say about people, but you want to say about people, and what you think about people, it's like he's looking at a generation of snakes. Little mambas, that's what you are. That's what your heart is. It's a black mamba. It's not lovable. And you need to come to terms with that. And part of your gospel presentation is making somebody realize that's what they're like. They're not the cute puppy asking to be saved. They're the venomous asp trying to bite Jesus' hand. So they need him to override their will. The force from outside to draw you. Why does God let this bad thing happen to me? Why is my business going under? Why is my car always breaking down? Why did so-and-so leave me? Why can't I ever, whatever it is. Why? Because he's drawing you. He's prying your fingers off of your materialism so that you think about spiritual things because he loves you and he wants to save you from those things. You should hear the testimony of Joni Erickson Tada, a lady who, when she was young, jumped in a swimming pool and broke her back and ended up in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. And she says it is the best thing that ever happened to her because it's what caused her to get saved. Is that a bad thing? Sounds like a bad thing to me. But if it's what saves you, it's the best thing that can happen to you because this life is short compared to eternity. And this is what John's doing. He wants people saved, so he needs them to come to terms with the fact that they're sinners and that they need salvation. Well, people think this is a very unloving thing to do, and that's because they've redefined love. You know, go read Hallmark. The world has completely redefined love. Love is giving people what they want, accepting them for who they are. Yeah. What does that mean? What does it mean? To love somebody is to give them what they need, what's best for them. To love your child is to limit his chocolate intake and force feed him veg and meat once in a while, right? You just give him whatever he wants. Another sweet, please. Another sweet. Okay. Well, another Tinky. Another Bookie treat. Another Chalky treat. Next thing, your child dies. What? I was feeding him so much. What were you feeding him? Chocolate, condensed milk, you know. Why is he getting sick? It's not what's best for him. What we want will kill us. If we keep asking for it and God keeps giving it to us, we will die. I want success. I want, you know, materialism. I want a Ferrari. I want, you know, whatever you want. If God just gave you all that stuff, okay. I mean, the most commonly prayed prayer in the world is, Lord, let me win the lottery. There's not enough money for that, but let's say God just did it. Just everyone who ever prayed that prayer, zillionaires overnight. Do you think they're all going to be like, oh, praise the Lord, he exists. I'm going to give it all to charity now and just be saved. Not in your life. It's the worst thing that could ever happen to you is that you get what you want. You need to get what you need. And the wonderful thing is that when God saves you, he actually changes your desires that you start wanting that. Isn't that weird? Those that have been saved here know that you actually do want then what you need. And then you pray for that and he does give it to you. Repentance always takes humility. Look at verse 8. It says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. This is how John knew that these people weren't honestly seeking to be saved, because they weren't bearing fruit of repentance. They were coming out of curiosity. It was becoming fashionable, maybe. Who knows why these people are here? But he's telling them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruits, multiple fruit. If you say you've repented, turned away from your sin, let's see some evidence of it. Is that so unreasonable? Repentance always takes humility, and it always requires a change of mind that always results in a change of behavior. Okay, so if you're humble enough for somebody to call you a snake and you come back for more. I mean, I've had this testimony before where people said, I could not, but when I came here the first time and I sat in this church and, oh, it was so wonderful and the people were so friendly and there was so much ministry going on and the songs were so great, and then we sat down and then you preached. I couldn't believe the things you were saying. How, no one talks to me that way, you know? But somehow I find myself coming back for more. That's good. That's good. That shows humility. That shows when someone's confronting you on something, instead of being offended by it and being insulted by it, you're embracing it. That's humility. But that humility will result in a change of mind. I don't like these sins anymore. The reason I feel guilty when he tells me this stuff is because I am guilty and I don't want to be guilty. And you ask for forgiveness and Christ forgives you and he washes it all clean. He pretends it never happens. He paid for it on the cross. But then you know what always, always, always follows that? A change in behavior. You cannot say, I hate lust. Because God hates it. And yet, I am into internet pornography. And I'm not stopping that. You can't do that. It's not possible. You can't say, I know God hates greed and covetousness, and I hate that too. But I'm still going to be greedy, and I still want more, and I'm still going to complain when I don't get enough, and I'm still going to, you know, go and strike so I get more pay. And what? You can't. Your behavior starts changing. It must. How much time do you spend applying the scripture to your life? It's not the listening to scripture that, listening to sermons and that changes you. It's the applying them. You realize that, right? How much time in the week do you spend thinking, that's what the Bible says. I read it in my quiet time. I'm studying a commentary or study Bible, or I heard it in a sermon at church or on my MP3 player. I heard the word of God brought to bear on my life. How much time do you spend thinking, right, I know this now. This is how I do it. This is how I need to start disciplining my children because of what the Bible says about this. This is how I need to run my relationship with my boyfriend or girlfriend because this is what the Bible says. This is how I need to react to my parents because this is what the Bible says. How much time do you actually spend planning to be more like Christ? What, you think it just happens? Osmosis? We're just going to download godliness into your life? That's not how it works. You need to work at it. You need to apply this stuff. I mean, imagine you go to the gym, you get a personal trainer, and he goes and he shows you all the best techniques of how to do the weights and how many reps to do and what to eat and everything, and you think, this is fantastic. And every single time you go to the gym, all you do is you know, have a steam bath, drink a protein shake on the way home. You going to get in shape? No, you have to sweat. You have to pick those weights up and put them down and pick them up 1,000 times before you start getting in shape. It's the same thing. You don't just say, oh, I heard this brilliant sermon about how I need to change my life in this one area. It's so fantastic. I hope I change. That's not how it works. You got to sweat. You got to plan. You got to memorize the verses. You got to pray to God that the Holy Spirit in you will make you want to change, that He's already ripped you from that sin. You're free, that He would make you want to not go back to it. That's how you change. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourselves to godliness. Train yourselves to godliness. The Greek word is gymnazo, gym. Gym yourself to godliness. You know, you need it. It's a discipline. It's a training. Apply what you learn. Verse 8 says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What's going on there? That's kind of a strange thing to say. Well, remember, these are Jews coming to him that he's telling them to be baptized. And a Jew, by definition, is a person who descends from Abraham. Right? Remember, God called Abraham. Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons, and each of those sons' descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? So Abraham had other descendants too. Ishmael's line, which are now the present-day Arab world, is that. And, you know, Esau had a line, etc., etc. But it was the line that came through Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons. That was the line of promise. Those people are called Jews. It's the Jewish nation. And they can all trace their lineage. Well, when there were records, they were able to trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. And what John is saying to that group of people is, that's not enough. That's not going to save you. And this was confusing to them because they understood Jews are saved, Gentiles aren't saved, I'm a Jew, descendant of Abraham, therefore I'm saved. But you still had to believe in God. Being born into the nation was meant you were part of all the promises and the covenants and that, but to be saved from your sins, you still had to believe in God. Just like today, everyone has to believe in God, go to God through the Messiah, they had to do that. And so John's saying, when they come and they say here, well, we have Abraham as our father, in other words, I'm Jewish, Why do I need to be baptized as if I were a Gentile becoming Jewish? I'm a Jew. I can show you my ID number. I can show you my passport. I'm a descendant of Abraham. John's saying, very sarcastically, if God wanted children of Abraham, He doesn't need you. He can make children of Abraham out of, you know, this chair if He wanted. That's how powerful God is. These stones lying here, that brick, He could make a child of Abraham out of that brick. You see, he's not talking literally. He's being sarcastic here. What he's referring to is that God would one day, very soon after this, say, right, Jews rejected the Messiah. I'm going to push them aside for a while, and I'm going to make children of Abraham out of Gentiles. Gentiles. So now you've got unbelieving Gentile, you know, Zeus-worshipping Greeks who hear the gospel in Athens from Paul, and they get saved, and they become Christians. And guess what now? They're, in a sense, a descendant of Abraham. Not physically, but spiritually, because they have his faith. And so this is what John's referring to. Don't think that being Jewish gets you saved. You have to believe. Now we, today, in Christian churches, we don't struggle with thinking, well, our nationality makes us saved. But there are things that we put our faith in, right? My denomination. I happen to know Baptists are right. I'm a Baptist. I'm going to heaven. Everyone else who makes it to heaven, well, God will make them Baptists when they get there, or whatever, you know? That's not right, firstly, okay? Other denominations have the truth, too. You can get saved outside the Baptist church. I got saved outside the Baptist church, and God mercifully brought me into the fold. But anyway, you can't put your faith in your denomination. You know what else you can't put your faith in? You can't put your faith in your family. Oh, my dad's an elder. My dad's a deacon. My mom teaches Sunday school. My great-grandfather founded the church. My whole family's in the church. I was born here. Thank the Lord. I was born into a Christian family. Listen, God could make a descendant of your parents out of this chair. He's not relying on your DNA to get you into heaven. You need to believe. Don't put your faith in that kind of stuff. We put our faith in our point system that we come up with. We put our faith in I do this, I do that, my good works. These are the things I'm putting my faith in. My family upbringing, my church attendance. I go to church twice on Sunday. and at home group. And when they cancel home group, I go anyway. You know, I mean, that's why I'm going to heaven. Look at all the things I do. That's just not, that's not what saves you, though. It's good that you do those things. They're just not what save you. Jesus saves you. You have to put your faith in Jesus, and all that other stuff comes. But we get very, very good at drawing the Texas bullseye around the religion that we already do. Remember the Texas bullseye? Those of you who weren't here last week, a farmer shoots at a barn and then goes and paints the bullseye where the shots are and say, there you go, I'm a good shot. So that's what we're doing with our religion then. You know, I go to church once a week, that's the standard then. That's why I'm saved. I go twice a week, well then that's the standard. I go once a month or so, once in a blue moon, you know, whenever there's a funeral or Easter, that's when I go. That's my standard, and I'm making it. You know, around Christmas service, this place is going to be packed with all those people who think, hey, go to church once a year, that's all that it takes. And you see what people are doing is they're just making up their own point system, drawing the bullseye around and saying, I do it fine, I'm not a bad person. Remember where God's bullseye is? Way up there. Perfection. We're missing the mark all the time. We're putting our faith in things we shouldn't be putting our faith in. If John the Baptist were here today, he would say, you brood of vipers! What are you doing? Don't say to me, well, I go to church, I put money in the offering, I read my Bible, I pray. God can make that chair do those things if he wanted those things to save you. That's not what saves you. Faith in Jesus saves you. And then he says this in verse 9, just in case the people weren't offended enough. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is laid at the root. In other words, the tree feller is on site. His chainsaw's filled with petrol. He's laid it down next to the tree that needs to go down, so when the worker comes, he knows which one it is. That's how close that tree is to dying. The axe is there, buddy. The woodcutter's around. He's sharpened his axe. He's put it down. He's getting some other tools. You've got 28 seconds to repent. You've got a few minutes. He's going to be there. He's going to start chopping, and when he's done, game over. Cut down, thrown into the fire. This talks about the imminency of judgment. Time is short for us. Do you realize how close you are to being cut off from the land of the living today? Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century preacher, said this in his famous sermon, quote, "We are all on the very brink of eternity. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them." You know what he's saying? This is another person, by the way, who's never read Dale Carnegie. He's saying, the way, he goes on to talk about how, for God to take you out of the world right now, he doesn't even need to use a miracle. He can just allow the normal course of nature to take you straight to judgment right now. Cholesterol, you know, some disease, some speaker falls down and crushes you, trip over something, land funny, I mean, car hits you, meteorite hits us all, whatever. God could take you out in a second. It's as if there are arrows of death flying through here right now, we don't even see them. Unconverted people are walking over the pit of hell, not on a concrete slab, but on a covering, like a canvas covering that's rotten in places because it's so old, and you step in the wrong place and you descend straight into the fires of hell. That's the picture he's using. That's how close you are to judgment. The axe is at the root. His point here is that we have no idea when we're going to die, when judgment will come. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, verse 9 says, is cut down, thrown into the fire. You know that it's become very fashionable these days to question the existence of hell? I mean, how many of you who have been to a church, visiting a church lately, have actually heard a sermon on hell? This church doesn't count. You hear that whenever it comes up in the text. And you've noticed over the years that you've been here, it comes up in the text a lot, doesn't it? You know that Jesus spoke far more about hell than he did about heaven. Kind of strange. You think of Jesus as a heavenly guy. He talks about hell a lot. Go read the Bible. And today people think, well, there's not really a hell. Good people go to heaven. Bad people just, you know, they just disappear. annihilationism is the view. Wishful thinking is what we call it in theology. Why would God tell you in the same Bible there's a heaven, and in the same Bible tell you there's a hell, and in the one he's telling the truth because that sounds really good, and the other one, no, well, he must have made a mistake there because hell. It just doesn't make any sense. The reason hell is such a loving and gracious doctrine that God has explained to us is because it causes people to realize the hideousness of their sin, and it causes people to realize their need for a savior. When a farmer plants 100 orange trees and 10 of them don't bear fruit for 10 years, just taking up space, there's no oranges, what does he do? I'll tell you what he doesn't do is get his whole crew of people to just very, very carefully dig around each little root, take days to just carefully lift that thing, put it in some water, move it to another grove for retired orange trees. There is no tree retirement home. There's the fire. They don't get to go and sleep and just enjoy, you know, sorry, you didn't bear fruit. That's okay. I got my grove. They get cut down. They get thrown into the flames because they're useless. Do you realize that you are useless if you aren't bearing fruit? God saved you. He created you to worship him. He created you to worship him. If you don't worship him, you're useless. And you know how you know that? Because you feel unfulfilled. He's created you for a purpose, and you feel like, I have no purpose in my life. Well, you don't if you're not worshiping God. You feel empty. You make all this money, and it just doesn't mean anything to you. You get all the way up, you know, a corporate ladder, and you get your corner office or whatever, and it doesn't mean anything to you. You're still sad. You don't know why. Man, if I just get married, then you meet this wonderful woman, you get married, and you're like, I love her, but I'm still empty. Maybe if we had a kid. 2, 3, 4. You have 12 kids, you still feel empty. Tired, but empty. And that's what people do. They just try to distract themselves. Entertainment and work and all these issues. And they still feel unfulfilled because you are. Because you're useless. And something in you knows that. And when you die, you don't get a second chance to be useful. It's over. Death is cutting you down, and you're fed into the wood chipper and then stuffed into the flames. And I know that sounds unloving, but it is the most loving thing I can tell you today, that if you're not a believer, hell is real and its mouth is open, gaping, waiting for you, and God will not hesitate to send you there because you trampled the blood of Christ, the only blood that can save you. Or you can repent. This is what he's saying. You can repent. Anybody can repent. Everybody can repent. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter how bad it is. The blood of the Lamb is enough to cover the vilest sinner. It doesn't matter what you're doing right now. You feel like, I can never get rid of this addiction, this relationship, this way of thinking, whatever it is. I can't do it. You can. And Jesus will wipe it all clean. Blank slate. The kind of slate that never gets dirty again. Because he pays for all your sins in the past. He pays for all your sins you're doing right now. And he pays for all of your future sins if you will just believe in him. But that belief is a turning to him away from what? What are you turning away from? Your sin. You cannot say, I want my fire insurance, I don't want to go to hell, but I also want my sin. You have to choose. And I would implore you, choose Jesus. Come to Jesus this morning. If you don't know him, beg him for forgiveness. You don't need a pastor to lay hands on you or bless you. You can go straight to Jesus, straight to the throne of grace, and just beg him to forgive you. And you know what? He will. He promises. If you call out on him, if you're believing in him, and you call out on him, he will save you. He will save you from the consequence of your sin, and he will save you from the sin itself, that you will be able to let it go, break free, and never go back to it. So I implore you, if you want to know more, if you have more questions, please come talk to me, talk to anybody who brought you. Don't go home today. Your time is short. The axe is laid at the root. You're going to go down, and you want to end up at the judge with Jesus as your attorney, having paid your price and bearing the punishment for you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is challenging, Lord. It's so convicting to us. Even us who are believers know that there are many areas in which we need to be more diligent in leaving our sin behind us. And we keep going back to it, and yet we hate it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help our lives to change more and more every day. that we'd become more like Christ, that we would spend more time each week thinking of how we can let go of our sin and cling onto Christ in those areas. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, perhaps those who think that they are Christians but aren't. Lord, that there's something in them would realize that they still feel empty because they don't have you. Something in them would realize that they still feel guilty because they don't have your forgiveness. And that they would run to you, leaving their sin behind them once and for all. Repentant, be baptized with the forgiveness of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.